If you'd like to open up our Bibles into Hebrews, we'll start at chapter 7, verse 26, and read through to the end of chapter 8. It should be page 1066 in the church Bible. Start it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. We'll pick up there. We looked at that briefly last week. And we'll continue down to the end of chapter 8. Earlier in the year, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and you may or may not remember Jeremiah 31. He spoke about a new covenant that was to come. And the writer of the Hebrews actually quotes a fairly long portion of Jeremiah's prophecy to make a point about it. But I'll read from Hebrews 7, verse 26. Down to the end of the chapter 8. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now, this is a main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. Well, let's just pray. And our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this epistle to the Hebrew Christians who are finding life difficult and are going a bit hard and tempted to turn back perhaps to that which was more familiar in the temple and the things that surrounded it and were involved. And yet you raise up the writer of this epistle to warn them of the foolishness and to point out the greatness of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we do read this epistle this morning and continue in the study of it, that we too might have our eyes open to see the greatness of our Saviour, a Saviour who is a perfect Saviour and able to save to the uttermost. We pray that if there be any here who have been troubled and tempted and are perhaps thinking of another way, that you might rebuke them and show them the foolishness of that, that there is one mediator that you've appointed. And Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, we might be deepened in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that he's come to do on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you might bless this time in your word to us, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, that we might know that you've spoken to us and be clear in our response to you. And Father, that you'll give us ears to hear and hearts to obey those things that we find here. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a bit of a fact of the Christian life that, and pastors' time's taken up quite a bit with it, that many believers are actually tossed to and fro like children. And Paul spoke about that, and he said he rather that you weren't tossed to and fro. There's some verses, I'll just read them to you. We've been going through Ephesians at night, and in Ephesians 4 he speaks about this issue. It's his desire, he says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in a cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And he points out that there's people out there who are teaching things that are so close to the truth, but they're not. It's winds of doctrine that blow people around, and they're not sure, should I believe this, should I believe that? What am I supposed to believe? What is the truth about the matter? And so Paul says that God in his grace has actually given gifts to the church. And he says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the first reason, to get you ready for work. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And so he goes on, and not tossed about. The Hebrew Christians were being tossed. And so the letter is written to them to stop that. And it's my guess that there's some people here still not settled in certain convictions and being a little bit tossed. What is right? What is true? And I've been through that. A lot of us have been. I think it's the standard experience of every Christian. Is believing in Jesus. I know I went through this myself. You become a Christian, you have faith in the Lord, and you're rejoicing for a while over sins forgiven, and then this sort of darkness settled upon me, and you start to think, well, is that it? Is that enough? Is there more? Is there something I've got to do? How much help does Jesus give? Does he give all help? Does he give no help? Does he give most help and I've got to do some? And these are important questions, because your peace of mind is at stake, and a lot of people don't have a settled assurance of who Jesus is and what it is that he's doing. So the question, what am I expected to do, comes up all the time. And often you counsel people and they're down because they feel they're not doing what a Christian's supposed to be doing. And certainly we should be living as saints, we should be living as lights in the world, but the fundamental thing that a Christian person does, what sets him apart from everybody else, is that he believes in what Christ has done for him. Over time, of course, as Paul said in Ephesians, we're tossed about, but we should come to a settled understanding of who Christ is. And this letter helps us to do it. And we're going to keep going with this letter. And as I said, we're backtracking a little bit. But we're thinking about Christ and the fact that he has done a finished work. And he continues actually to do a work for us. It's finished in our justification. He continues in heaven today as our interceder pleading for us. And I think you can take this passage and sum it up fairly briefly, as I've done. I split into 2 points, but it's really 4 points into two. What we have in Jesus is a better person in a better place. We'll consider that. And we also have a better covenant with better promises. Jesus brings to us a better covenant than the covenant that the Hebrew people were under in the Old Testament. And it has far greater promises. So we'll look at that in those ways. A better person in a better place. We read from chapter 7, verse 26. And you remember that right at the beginning of the letter, he speaks about this Son, who is the express image of God. And he spoke, he certainly was no angel, he was far greater than the angels. So he began the letter speaking about the greatness of the person of Jesus, and here he picks up that thread again. And I just read those verses, chapter 7, verse 26 again. He says, "Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And he says, he does not need daily, as those other high priests under the law, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. "For this he did once," referring to how often he sacrificed himself, it was once, for all his people, when he offered up himself. He said, the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, referring to the promise of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the word of the oath which came after the law. So when that oath was made, the priests were already ministering in their offices. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And then he says, this is the main point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest. That's our high priest. That one described, the one who is holy, who is harmless, who is separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now when you stop and think about that, and you read through the Old Testament, and you think about the priests of Levi, Levi, of course, is a forefather of Aaron, and the descendants of Aaron became the priests, and you find often God himself remonstrating with his priests because of their sin. And it's obvious that they were imperfect men ministering. They were sinners just like everybody else in the nation. And as it says there, when they came to offer for the people, before they could do that, they had to actually offer for themselves to atone for their own sin. An imperfect people. Now, unfaithful and disobedient Old Testament priests antagonized God rather than appeased him. I put in our notes Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Another one of the prophets to address the priests. And Ezekiel was said to, he was told one time to go and address the city, speak to the city about those who were in it. And this verse addressed the priests. He said, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them." That's quite a charge, isn't it? The priests, and we read in Malachi where the law should be found on the lips of the priest. They should speak knowledge. And yet these men who are supposed to do that have actually violated God's law. Profane means to make something that's holy just a common thing. They haven't distinguished between holy and unholy, and from my mind, the episode that pops up there is the sons of Aaron who went into the holy place and offered incense that they weren't told to offer, and they were burnt by fire. It says fire came out from God and destroyed them, burnt them up. And later on, Moses told Aaron, he said, you have to learn to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. The priests weren't doing that. And not only that, they fell down in their responsibility. They have not made known the difference to the people between unclean and the clean. And so you think, would you want a man like that as your priest, your go-between, between you and God? If you were seeking after God, you'd sinned, your conscience is weighing you down, the law says bring your lamb or bring your turtle dove, offer it, give it to the priest, he'll offer it. Do you want to give it to a man like that and say, go before God with my offering? You'd come away, wouldn't you, thinking, did God really accept that? I know he's the son of Aaron, but you know, look at his life. He hasn't got himself in order. I've seen him in the community and how he lives. Or if he announced the blessing of Aaron, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord, you think, well, hang on, is he for real? Is God actually hearing him and blessing me like that? Or is it not? There'd be so many questions and doubts. Malachi, as we said, God threatened them. He said, I will turn your blessings into curse. And I think that's what he's talking about. When you raise your hand and bless the people, I'll actually turn it into a curse upon the people. He said, I've actually already done that because of the priests. And so God had his hierarchy. There was God, then there was a priest of Aaron, and then the people. They were the go-between. And when the go-between is rotten like that, you've got to wonder what effect is his ministry really having? How good and useful is it? But the writer of Hebrews says, well, you know what? Here is a high priest, fully accepted with God. And more than that, particularly those opening verses of the letter point out that he's actually one with God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. The high priest that we have in Christ is equal with God. He is very God of God. Now, when a high priest like that, who is holy, harmless, separate from sinners, when he goes before God and prays for his people, do you think his prayers are taken note of? Do you think he knows what he should be praying for his people? Do you think he knows what's best for his people? Of course he does. When he offers up himself in sacrifice, which he gets to in chapters 9 and 10, is that an acceptable sacrifice to the Father? Of course it is, because it's from one who is holy and harmless and sinless. Like Peter says, you weren't ransomed with gold and silver, but with the blood of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so his mediations work. When he prays for his people, when he offers himself for his people, because of who he is, it works. And so we have a better person. We have a better person in a better place. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. Again, they said, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. So certainly a better person. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. And so here is this better man ministering in this far better place. And again, if you compare it to the sons of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, they mediated, they performed their role as a priest on earth. What they did was on earth. First it was in the tabernacle as they were wandering through the wilderness. And when Solomon built the temple, the tabernacle was done away with, and then they ministered in the temple, on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. But still, nevertheless, on earth. They ministered in a man-made place. And that's the point of the writer of Hebrews. Says our priest, he ministers in that holy place that was not made with hands. The priests of Aaron ministered in a man-made place. And the advantage of this, if we have a look back at chapter 4, we'll see it outlined for us there. He's already raised this fact. In chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, are the well-known verses. Even then, he'd pointed out that Christ was a priest. I think this is from memory about the third mention of the fact of Jesus being a high priest. He said, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. That could never be said of Aaron, could it? Or any of his sons, or Phinehas, or any of those who followed. As faithful as some of the priests were, very faithful men, but it couldn't be said of any of them that they had passed through the heavens. No, they're still like us, stuck on earth. The writer of Hebrews says, well, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing we have that, let us hold fast our confession, he says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Because that's a danger. If you read verse 14, you think, well, this high and glorious and lofty Jesus, does he know what it's like to be with us on earth and do things and go through things? He says, well, yes, he does. He is high and exalted. And yet we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. A very important statement. Yes, he was holy, he was harmless, he was without sin, but he was tempted. Tempted in all points like we are. Yet he overcame the temptation. And through that temptation, as the writer has already pointed out, he became perfected in that role as high priest. And now he has ascended through the heavens, and he's there to represent us poor sinners who are still struggling, looking to follow the Lord, and yet we shouldn't lose heart because we have a high priest, high and exalted, yet we have a high priest who can sympathise with our weakness. And so verse 16, the therefore comes in. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Not timidly. Not in a feeling that I don't belong here, I shouldn't be here, but let's come boldly, he says, into this throne of grace. Let's go there, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we have a man who is far superior, for a start, to the old priest, wholly harmless, and yet he understands us, he sympathises with us, and he's now ascended up through the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, and as the writer there says, we should come boldly to that person to get the grace that we need in time of help. Jesus has access to the very throne of God. That in itself is proof that he's been accepted by God, that God is well pleased to have him as our high priest, because he's received him even into his very throne. Now there's a curious thing about the old covenant. If you think it would have been great to be alive in the old covenant and to have the priests there, to have the offering, the incense and everything happening, just think about this. The old covenant actually blocked Christ from officiating as a man at the altar. Have a look back at, we'll get, just review a little bit. Go back to chapter 7, verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. And it says, he, talking about Jesus, he of whom those things are spoken belonged to another tribe. See, God ordained that under the old covenant, only the sons of Aaron could officiate as priests, and they were from the tribe of Levi. So only a person in the tribe of Levi, and within the tribe of Levi, only those who are the sons of Aaron could be a priest. Jesus was neither a Levite nor a son of Aaron. And so according to the law, he couldn't be a high priest, see? That's why I said in verse 13, the verse before, that with the priesthood being changed to this priest of Melchizedek, there had to be a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. I mentioned last week there was in fact a man from the tribe of Judah who decided that he'd go in and offer up incense before God and take on himself the role of a priest. He was in fact one of the kings, and God struck him with leprosy, and it says the priests, when they saw it, hurried him out of the temple quick smart and got rid of him. And the high priest tried to tell him, this is not for you, this doesn't pertain to you. And so it showed quite clearly what the writer is saying there is true, and yet our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. And so while that old covenant was there, if you think it might have been a nice thing, think of that. It actually blocked Jesus from ministering. That stood it had to be taken out of the way so that he could come and minister as a better high priest in a better place. Have a look also at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It said, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, verse 3 is a little bit cryptic. What he's saying there is every high priest had to have something to offer. If Jesus was on earth and they were still under that old system of the priests of Aaron, he would have nothing to offer because the law forbid him offering anything. And so there had to be a change of that. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It is necessary this one have something to offer. And we'll find out in chapters 9 and 10 he did have an offering and what that was. But under that old covenant, he wasn't permitted to make the offerings necessary. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And now this earthly ministry, which we'll find out more about in chapter 9, you might go home and read that ahead of next week. It talks about the earthly tabernacle, the things that were there. And it points out that as a matter of fact, God did ordain these things. They were put in place by God. It wasn't something Moses concocted in his own head and thought, oh gee, it'd be nice to have a priesthood and a tabernacle, I might make one. And who better than my friend, my brother, in fact, my older brother Aaron? No, God actually ordained all these things. God said they should be in place and they should function for a time. So God had put these things in place, but it was never intended to be permanent. Never. God never put it in place thinking, this is it, this is all there's going to be forever and ever and ever. It was never intended to be that. And actually, when you, to help you think about it, the priest ministered where? On earth. Does the earth abide forever? No, it doesn't. Theirs was an earthly ministry in so many ways. The earth is going to come to its use-by date one day. The priesthood came to its use-by date. It was an earthly thing, and like all earthly things, it's very temporary. It was not intended to be permanent. And the funny thing too, even though it was ordained to God, it offered no real solution to the problem of sin. And it offered no real solution to the alienation. It offered a sort of a band-aid solution, a patch-up. And King David even understood this when Nathan had come to David and pointed out his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 records what happened at the time, his repentance, his cry to God to be clean. And he actually says in that psalm, he said, offering and sacrifice for sin you did not require. And what he meant was, of course, because you read in Samuel that he actually, when the child died, he went up to the temple and worshipped God and offered sacrifices, but he knew in his heart of hearts that wasn't really what God wanted. He went through because that was the protocol of the days, what God had ordained for the day. But even David, I think, was looking for something greater than just the bulls and the goats that he offered up. And so he said, you know, sacrifice for sin, an offering you didn't require. There's something greater, there's something that needs to be done to us. And he pleaded with God, remember, for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That was his prayer. I think David saw it. He had that tabernacle before him, he had the priests before him, he had the offerings before him. And he saw it all before him and he realised that there's something greater. This is pointing to something else. This is not the permanent solution God has put in place. There's something greater to come. And I think he saw it. They were, as it says there in verse 5, it said those priests of Aaron, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He mentions Moses, when Moses was told by God, God told him to make the tabernacle, he told him the different layers, you can read about it in Exodus. I think there were several layers that actually covered the tent. There was the ram skin, there was a badger skin, there was goat skin, there was something else. And they had the poles that were put up and all this. And then remember the curtains, and inside they had curtains, and they had to get gold thread and sew into it, embroider into it, angels. Because it was meant to picture the throne room in heaven. It was meant to be a picture of that. And so you had the altar of incense and then the veil, and then inside the veil, the very ark of God, where it was said God dwelt with his people. It was a picture of his throne with a cherubim and the wings reaching over. But they were all copies and shadows of what was actually in the heaven. That's why Moses gets that strict command in Exodus. He's given all this stuff. He's told to build all the different furniture, the candlestick, the Ark of the Covenant, the tent itself. And then he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you. And it's not just because God's a stickler and he wants it this way, but because it was a copy and a shadow of the real heavenly realm and what was to happen there. And so these priests ministered in what was in fact a glorious place. And when Solomon built his temple, a glorious place, but a copy and a shadow. Whereas Jesus, he's actually gone to the real place that the copy and the shadow pointed to. And so he's a better person, he's in a better place, offering. And we also find out that he has a better covenant with better promises. Verse 6 sort of sums it all up nicely. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And so the prophets, we've seen Ezekiel told twice, he told of this new thing that God was going to do. Jeremiah told about it. They told about a new covenant. That's why he quotes Jeremiah. Finding fault with him, he says in verse 8. He says, and then he quotes what Jeremiah was told to preach. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. So it's very specific. There was a covenant they entered into when they came out of Egypt, what we call the Mosaic covenant. God said, you know what, I'm going to do a new covenant. putting actually the covenant of Moses on notice that you are not permanent. There is a new covenant going to come and take your place. He said that through the prophets. He told the people to be aware of that, to watch for it. In verse 9 again, why is he doing this? Well, he says, because I did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And so the prophet's putting the people on notice as to be a new covenant. This agrees with what we saw last week. Now have a look again back at chapter 7, verse 12. It says the priests were being changed. There was necessity of change of the law. All the ceremony had to change because there was to be a priest who wasn't of Aaron, so therefore all that had to change. But also in verses 18 and 19, he gets to this promise, this oath that God had made to Jesus that he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, on the one hand, what do we have? We have an annulling of the former commandment because of the weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now he's going to thrash that out a bit fuller in chapters to come, how that the law didn't make anyone or anything perfect. They had the Day of Atonement, the great high point of the year, when the priest went into the holy place, and he was only allowed to go into the holy place once in a year, and that was a Day of Atonement. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know how many times he's been into the holy place to make atonement for the nations? Well, he went in every year, so you work out how many years did they have the tabernacle and the temple, and that's how many times the high priest went in. Why? Because it didn't perfect the worshippers that came. They'd come, they'd do it on this day, then they mark the calendars for next year and say, we'll be back again to make atonement again. You see the sort of futility of it? It was there, it was ordained by God, but it was to point the people to a more perfect sacrifice to come. And that's why he says when Jesus came, he was offered once for all. And that speaks volumes about the offering that he offered. That only needed to be done once. He even says Jesus wasn't offered over and over and over again multiple times since the foundation of the world, but he was offered once because his sacrifice actually worked. A friend of mine, my mentor, we're talking about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointing, you might remember, he sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who covers over your sin, as in the Old Testament, no, the Lamb of God who takes it away. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this situation in chapter 7 there. On the one hand, he says, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing and no one perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. An effective hope placed on that better person in a better place. A better covenant that actually achieves something. And so another covenant would be needed. The new had this covered. And that's what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Saying that the time has come now for this new covenant to be sealed in my blood, brought into effect through my blood. And it was. It was a better covenant and it brought to light better promises. And we have them listed there. I'll read it through and then we'll have a look at the promises that are there in chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. God speaking through Jeremiah said, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, if you've a student of the Old Testament, even if you're not, if you just read through even briefly the first five books of the Bible, you'll come to understand that there was no such promises. God showed himself very gracious that he would accept sacrifices, not because of the goodness of the priest, but of him. But there was nothing quite like this. He said that there will be a new affection. I'll write my law, he said, on their hearts. Write my law on their minds. Under the Old Covenant, where was the law? It wasn't written on hearts, it wasn't written on minds, it was written on stone tablets, wasn't it? Where were the stone tablets to be found? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. Where was the Ark of the Covenant to be found? In the most holy place. Who was allowed to go into the most holy place? No one except the high priest once a year, and he was not to touch the Ark of the Covenant and open it up and look at the law inside. Can you see the problem? God had given this law, and there it was hidden away right in the very heart of the Ark itself, in the heart of the temple. God says, no, it won't be like that anymore. It'll be hidden in the hearts and the minds of the people, written upon the hearts and the minds of the people. And that was a massive change, because Jeremiah himself, several chapters before, had spoken about the human heart being desperately wicked, deceitful and so on. And he said when he looked at the human heart, he saw something written on it, etched on it, he said, with a diamond pen. You know what it was? Your sin. He said, your sin is etched upon your heart. And God says, well, I'm going to change that. I'm going to write my law upon their hearts. I'm going to write my law in their minds. And so it would be in the hearts of the people, it will be in the minds of the people, it will be known by all the people in this new covenant, and it will be loved. That's the significance. In the mind, they know it. In the heart, they love it. The heart speaks of the affections. It's a thing that we call regeneration, because Paul said the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Unless God does a new work, unless you become a new creation in Christ and you receive this law written upon your mind, written upon your heart, so that you know it and that you love it. And it becomes a thing that you want more than anything else to do, to walk in the law of the Lord. The correction of that old heart brings a new direction. The counsels and dictates of the heart, Jeremiah said, the counsels and dictates of your evil hearts are what guide you. Well, that would change. And the counsels and dictates of the heart would no longer be evil. It would be, in fact, the law of God. There would also be a new familiarity in verse 11. He said, no one shall teach his neighbour and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that follows logically. I mean, if God has taken a sinner whose carnal mind is enmity against his law, there's been regeneration, that man has been born again, the law of God has been written on his heart, written upon his mind, he has experienced that change in himself, then does that man know the Lord or not? He must. He's experienced that change that God brings, and so he must know the law. Does he need someone to come and preach to him to know the Lord and be converted? No, he doesn't, because it's taken place. And he said that would happen in the new covenant. You see, in the old covenant, they didn't all know the Lord. You read through the Old Testament, and there's people that were, you know, the covenant people of God. They've been circumcised. They were part of the Jewish nation. And yet you have someone like Nabal, a man who's such a fool, no one can talk to him, destroyed of God. You have the sons of Aaron, as I said, destroyed of God. Fire fell from heaven, destroyed them. In the New Testament, you have Judas Iscariot, part of the Old Testament covenant people. And yet he didn't know the Lord. And you had this situation where people could be in the covenant and yet not born again, not knowing God. Well, God says, I'm going to do a new thing. This new covenant, they will all know me. All of them. God reveals himself to the hearts of those who are in a new covenant. That's why they're in a new covenant. Because they're born again. They've experienced firsthand the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They have the anointing that John spoke about in his first letter. And so they have no need for anyone to teach them about how to know and love the Lord, because the law of God is implanted there. We still do, of course, need teachers, like Paul said, to help us to grow. But that basic regeneration has taken place. Jesus said himself, didn't he? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. That needs to take place. And God promised that it would, but under a new covenant. Not the old. He said that there will be a new standing in verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say later that under that old covenant, you know, there was a remembrance every year on the Day of Atonement of your sin. Because the high priest had to go and offer over and over and over and over again for your sin, and so there was a remembrance every year of sin. In the new covenant, the only thing that we're given to remember is the Lord's Supper, and that Christ has died, that the blood of the new covenant was shed, to keep continually reassuring us it's been done. The finished work of Christ is now in effect. Here we remember and we celebrate this once for all offering that the prophet said has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. And yet we find ourselves in a situation where we're still tempted, we do still fall, maybe we have even wrong beliefs still, we're sorting out that sort of stuff, and we know that, yes, okay, I'm washed, I'm forgiven, but I'm still struggling daily with sin, with temptation, with all these sorts of things, with thoughts in my mind. Paul detailed it lovely in Romans, this struggle, doing what I don't want to do, not doing what I wished I would do. There's still that struggle in that person. And then comes this promise in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. A wonderful promise. And so it was a new covenant with better promises. Better covenant with better promises, as it says. And so that would raise the mind, perhaps in a Jewish mind, more so than our Gentile way of thinking. But even so, the question is still there then. You say, all right, so what do we need now with that old covenant that's centered on the temple? What do we need with the priesthood? What do we need with the blood sacrifices of the old covenant? And we're told quite plainly in verse 13 what happens to all that. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete means that it's no longer in useful service. It's not needed anymore. So when this new covenant, he said, comes in, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I'll put it to you that that happened in 70 AD when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, tore down the wall, entered into the city. And there's a fellow called John Brown, a Scottish minister, he wrote this in his commentary on Hebrews. So the Romans come in, they set fire to the city, and he said the flames consumed the holy city. And then he said the temple, which was even holier to the Jews, more so than just the city, he said, and the holier temple vanished into vapour and invisibility. And so it has remained. And yet it's curious to me that there are even Christians today looking for a third temple, the priest of Aaron to come back again. There's even a bloke in Texas, a Christian man, who's really pleased with himself because he thinks he's bred the red heifer that is needed in temple worship. And whether that does or doesn't take place, I'm doubtful that it will, but who knows. But even if they built a third temple, even if they reinstated a priesthood, even if this Texan got to hand his red heifer over, what good would it do for the people that went there? Absolutely nothing. It did no good to the people before. It's not going to do any good again if they bring it back. God replaced it with the new. What is old is now obsolete and it's ready to vanish away. And the word there, vanish, is a word that James uses. He said, James says, what is your life? He said, it's a vapour and it'll vanish. Open a tin of petrol on a warm day, you'll see the vapour coming and it just vanishes. That's what the writer's saying here about that old. It'll vanish. And to my mind, that was 70 AD, it vanished. Never to come back again. Jesus even said to the Jews, didn't he, when he came and he cleansed the temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days he said, I'll rebuild it. And he was talking about his death and his resurrection, pointing out that this old was to go. In 3 days he would bring in a system far, far superior to anything the old could ever offer, sealed in his blood, justified by his resurrection, and now he's seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so if you're someone who's still tossed about with doubtings, I imagine I'm talking to most people this morning, if that's the case, you really do need to become more grounded in what Christ has done, understand what it is that he has done, and those things will start to dissipate. I think it was Augustine who said we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves. And if you're yet to arrive at that settled conviction that brings peace to the saints, it's found in a better knowledge and better understanding of who Christ is and what it is that he's done. And that's where I think the letter to the Hebrews is a masterpiece in that. Meditate on these truths that have been set before you here No other book outlines Jesus in his role as a high priest like this book does. And that'll go a long way towards bringing peace to your mind. Speak about these things among yourselves. Encourage one another with them. If you see your brother that's struggling, remind him again of the grace of Christ and his finished work. And if you have Christ, well, then you have this better person in a better place. You have the better covenant with better promises. And as a matter of fact, you could upgrade all of those and say you have a perfect man in a perfect place, a perfect covenant with a perfect promise. And God promises no other covenant. That's it. He had the old covenant that was always to be temporary. Now he has the new covenant, and that's it. One way of access to God. One mediator, as Paul said, the man Christ Jesus. The way Jesus said it, one door into the sheepfold. Only one way of access. Perfect salvation from a perfect God. You either have it or you don't have it. And if you don't have it, it's held out to you in the gospel. The invitation is to all to come and believe on this Lord Jesus Christ. Find shelter under his wings and be saved. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. We know that there must have been things in the old covenant that was so vivid and real. The high priest in his beautiful garments, the incense, the smells, the blood flowing, also very real and vivid, and yet also temporary, unable to perfect any, and yet pointing to a far greater covenant that was to be brought into effect one day. We thank you that that is now in effect, that as Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. And we thank you that he offered himself as high priest, a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. And he did that once, because that was all that was needed. We thank you that he can perfect forever those who are being sanctified. And Father, our prayer this morning is for those who perhaps are tossed about as children still. They're wondering, they're in and out of assurance. We pray that you might help them to think again on who Jesus is, what he's done, and that their hope might not be in themselves or their own righteousness, but in what Christ has done and finished and completed for them. Help us to watch for one another as we're instructed, and to pray for one another, and to bring these things to mind. We pray for those who are not new creations, who to them these things are foolishness, and they just can't see it, can't get it. We pray that you would help them. We know that their foolish minds are darkened, as ours once were. We pray that you might shine in their hearts to reveal your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that he might become their only hope of eternal life, and that which he has done, their only hope of any righteousness. And Father, we commit these ones to you and pray you would grant them that grace of repentance and to simply find themselves sheltering in Christ and what it is that he's done. And we thank you again for our day of worship and morning of worship. We just pray that as we leave here, your blessing might be on us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.